climbing an endless ladder.
Climbing an endless ladder. Of course, this is the theme discourse, 1 Corinthians 2:2 that you've been looking at for yesterday and today. I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Before I start, I would like to give a shout out today to someone whose birthday is today. This is our daughter Rachel. Today is her birthday. She had expected to be with us. And I'm sorry she's not, but she sends a lot of greetings. And right now she's in the meeting back east in Pennsylvania. But she sends special greetings to all of you. October 28th, 1973. And this is her last night watching our dog Gunther and getting ready for her birthday today. So she sends plenty of greetings, and we give her a shout-out as a very wonderful daughter. Paul was going to was in Ephesus at the time he wrote this letter. By all indications, that's where he was. And it was around 56 A.D., probably late in the year. And you see where Ephesus was in relation to Corinth. He's writing this letter to the Corinthians. And he's using, if you read the letter, you see that he's got a companion writing here, Sosthenes, who he's going to have deliver this letter. Both letters, in fact, to Corinthians. And he writes more to Corinth than he does to any other church. But this is probably about 4 to 5 years after his initial visit to Corinth. So church isn't very old at this point. And he hasn't had a lot of time to spend with them. Corinth, if you read the histories, it was a very prosperous Greek city. And you can see where it is on the map there. You can see why it was so prosperous. I mean, this is a main trading route coming through Greece, coming across through the bay. A lot of activity going on constantly there. It was a very prosperous and an eclectic city. All kinds of people passing through here. And Paul's concern when he's writing to the Corinthians, he's been waiting 4 or 5 years and hearing what's going on. These are new Christians, and this Greek world that they're living in is a very hedonistic world. Hedonism was something very powerful in that day. Not unlike what we have even going on in our day, which is another story on how its activity. But hedonism was first promulgated by the Greeks throughout this whole area, derived from the word for pleasure, hedone. And the whole philosophy behind it was, you know, let's have a good time in life. The most important thing are, you know, feeling good. That's the primary goals. Enjoy life. Maximize pleasure, minimize pain, whatever you have to do, but there was nothing beyond this life. There was no reward, so we might as well enjoy it while we can. How many people do you know like that today? It's a lot. Hedonism, I think, is a real temptation in our world today. So the whole idea was it was about personal pleasure. You know, whatever your actions were, they would replace what we would know and what Paul would be teaching as the principles of God. That's why Paul writes in throughout Corinthians, like in the 10:24, he says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." This whole idea of reaching out beyond yourself. And we live today in this me-centered sort of world. You can think about that's exactly what it was there. They were the most important whatever. They wanted to do, they did. So Paul's trying to convince the Christians, you've got to move in a different direction now from what you know. And so he emphasizes this idea. And in 2 Corinthians, when he writes this letter just a little bit later, he says, talking about Jesus, he said he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That was what Paul was trying to convince the Corinthians they had to guard against. They had to guard against this me philosophy that was permeating throughout the Greek Empire. So his focus in the letters, and especially as we read the first letter to the Corinthians, was to garnish this knowledge that Jesus died. But also not just died, but he was resurrected. There is a life beyond just this one. And it's not about just following Jesus as an ascetic that, you know, led a good life. But Jesus' death meant something, and his resurrection meant something. And that's the cause to refocus your life away from yourself. Always appreciate, you saw the picture I showed Brother George Eldridge. Of course, George lived in Orlando many years. But one of the things George said that I really liked was he said, you know, so many Christians view Jesus on the cross, and then they leave him there. They never go around to the back to see that he was raised up. And that's really what we have to remember. It's not just about him dying on the cross, but it was about what followed, his resurrection, and the power that came with that. So that's what Paul's got to convince the Corinthians. Yes, Jesus died, so he says, I know him and him crucified. But he spends an awful lot of time convincing them that Jesus was raised and raised for a purpose. In 2 Corinthians, he writes the ideal that comes out of this belief and this faith of Jesus' death and resurrection. In 2 Corinthians 6, 9-10, he says, in pureness, in knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, a Holy Spirit, love unfeigned. He goes on, as unknown yet well-known, dying, behold, we live, we're chastened, we're not killed, we're sorrowful yet rejoice. We're poor, yet we're rich. We have nothing, yet we possess everything. That's his message that he's trying to convey to this Corinthian church from far away. The words of Paul, very powerful in this letter. Paul's saying that, yes, without the resurrection, without that resurrection, it's true. The life of sacrifice means nothing. For he says in 1 Corinthians 15, before he starts this dissertation on the resurrection, he says, if after the manner of men, I fight with beasts at Ephesus, which was part of what was facing many Christians at that time, what doth it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now that's a recurrent theme. Remember Solomon said it. We have it with Paul. We had it with Peter. But not to say that that's what we should do. But if there were nothing beyond that death, this, what would it profit us? So the resurrection of Jesus, the sacrifice, him crucified, and his resurrection is the cardinal doctrine that Paul wants to convey to the Corinthians, the power of that resurrection. And because of that, you reach out because it is something more than just the death. The future resurrection of all dead, that stems from the fact that Jesus was resurrected himself. That's the doctrine that Paul wants to convey to the Corinthians when he says, I know him and him crucified. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15 that we study and read is his crowning purpose of that letter. He builds up from the very beginning to this. So let's spend just a few minutes looking at what he says there in the importance of convincing them that the resurrection was center to all of the beliefs. Here he gives us the most complete guide so that we too can understand the process of the resurrection. I'm going to be using the RVIC, the Revised Version, Improved and Corrected, as part of this discussion on 1 Corinthians, because here I think the translation makes an extreme difference in how we look at this and not distorted by previous ideas that some had in translating. Remember, this is translated, this was done largely by Brother Jim Parkinson from manuscripts that have been discovered and published up through 1999. He spent over 50 years putting this together. But remember what the purpose of a translation is. The introduction says that the ideal translation should accurately preserve the words and thought of the original language. You know, Mike used version because it's a powerful way of conveying things. So it also has to be understandable and accurate. And that's a challenge we have. And we're blessed today to have so many different translations. But that's what I'll be using in this section. Verses 1 to 4, Paul states his reasons for coming to them this way. He says, I deliver to you first that which I received. In this emphasis, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the basis of his 2:2. He was buried and rose. Those three things. Now, if you're Catholic, you know that's part of the Apostles' Creed. But unfortunately, don't always think what it means. But he rose the third day according to the scriptures. So there's two essential elements in this purpose. One, Jesus died and was raised from the dead. What did that death do? Paul's saying that death provided a ransom for Adam and the entire race, but Jesus had to be resurrected for that benefit to apply to the human race. Without that, it would not have been able to rescue mankind. So Paul goes through the next section in verses 5 to 11 with the post-resurrection appearances. His purpose is to prove to them that there were witnesses to this resurrection. He's not just saying this on what he heard. And of course he condenses this from first Cephas, Peter, and his recollection of Jesus, to James, he calls him the last of the apostles, but this was probably James, the brother of Jesus, or the relative of Jesus, however you look at that. But he says also, I was a witness. I was a witness myself, not the way they were. Despite my prior life, despite what I did, I was a witness. And the importance is that the resurrection of Jesus was verified. Verified by reliable sources, those apostles whom you have known. He says, if that were not true, if Jesus is preached from the dead, how can you say, and we have witnesses, how can you say that there is no resurrection? Because if not, then our preaching is useless. We are false witnesses. But because they have testified that he was raised, he says, we are not. But if that were not true, if Jesus were not raised, then yes, those who had fallen asleep are gone forever. Paul's simple statement, without the resurrection, there would be a resurrection of Jesus, there would be no resurrection of anyone. The doctrine of resurrection wasn't new to the Jewish religion. You remember the quarrel always between the Pharisees, the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees said, yes, there is a resurrection. And they said that that would happen when Messiah came and he'd sweep through and bring the resurrection, all the resurrected dead with him. Paul says, well, Messiah has come. Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus was resurrected as proof that he was the Messiah. Luke, when he recounts his activity, he starts out in Acts, the very first chapter, saying, there are many infallible proofs of Jesus' resurrection. Peter said, anyone that would be testifying to you as an apostle must be a witness with us of the resurrection. And that's why Paul says, I myself was a witness to Jesus' resurrection. So in verses 20 to 22, he dissertates that man, Christ is risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept. Now, if you have a first fruit, what do you have to have? You have to have more, right? First fruits are just the beginning. He was the first fruits of them that slept. And here he hones in on the ransom, because by death came one man, by man also comes the resurrection. That Jesus was a man, he's resurrected not as a man, but as a spirit. But because Adam brought death upon all, so in Jesus, in Christ, all would be made alive. Remember, he says later that Christ was made a life-giving spirit. He was not raised a man, but he was raised a life-giving spirit. That resurrection, we know, is that word anastasis, the Greek word anastasis. And in volume 6, if you study chapter 17, there's a suggestion made that this means a full standing, everyone that is raised back at the end of the millennium. And so Brother Russell says that the preferable translation might be all in Christ shall be made alive. But I think we have manuscript evidence since his day in over 40 scriptures that that word means a standing up from the dead. So it's talking about the resurrection, the raising up of everyone. So as in Adam all died, everyone that's in Adam will also be made alive. It's a resurrection for all. All are guaranteed to be awakened. All are guaranteed an opportunity to obtain everlasting life. That's the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. He goes on to say, though, don't expect it all at once. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ. Now, he had already said Christ was the first fruits. That word for Christ, remember, is not Christos. It means anointed. So first the anointed. Jesus had already been called the first fruit in verse 20 that we just read. So there had to be more fruit. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So I think here he's emphasizing something else. James 1:18 says that we are a kind of first fruits. Notice what he says. In the exercise of the will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Jesus, the first fruit, and the anointed, those who are part of that anointed class, would be a first fruits raised as well. So the suggestion is that the first fruits are that anointed class that's there during his presence. First, those that are sleeping, and then those that are passing in the time of his presence after his return. So let's summarize what Paul says here. He says Jesus is raised as the first of the first fruits. That's verse 20. Then he says all continue to die because all are still in Adam. But because Jesus has been raised, so all that are now in Christ shall be made alive, shall be quickened. All those that die now will be raised with an opportunity. But those that are part of the Christ, the anointed class, they get the first opportunity. They are raised first. Those that are asleep, then those who become anointed during the time of his presence as they die. It's a beautiful picture Paul lays out for us that of those that are sleeping and raised, those that die and are raised. Now, we could go into more of what he says here in 1 Corinthians, but that's the gist of what we want to talk about here. This resurrection in an order. First Jesus, then those that were his anointed up until the time he returns, and then those that continue to be part of that anointed. Paul draws out that whole picture for us. And he says, why? Why are they resurrected? And why don't we see them? He says, because that corruptible that's sown must put on the incorruption. The mortal must put on immortality. And when they have done that, when they put on the incorruption and immortality, then shall be brought the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. What death? The death that Jesus gave his life for. It begins with those that are part of his anointed class. And so he quotes from the Psalm as part of that. So Paul's conclusion in this is saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain. You're not just doing this because you're doing it. There's a purpose behind it. purpose is the resurrection of the dead. First, each of us, but then all that are dead in Adam. So, I ask you, given Paul's encouragement to those Corinthian brethren, what path should we be taking in life? We have choices that we make. We can pursue, like the Corinthians, and some that Paul worried about, as you read the Corinthian letter, we're pursuing the hedonistic values, the me, whatever I want to do, I will do. Fortune, fame, pleasure was all part of that. Or will we go the road less traveled, where everything we do bends to that resurrected life of Jesus, the prize of the high calling, the prospect that Jesus' death and resurrection will also benefit his faithful followers, and his return will encompass that. Will we have a zeal, a faithfulness, an earnestness in preparing for our own resurrection? C.S. Lewis, great writer, wrote many Christian things. He once said, "The soul that has once been waked or stung or uplifted by the desire of God will inevitably awake to the fear of losing him." Brother, do we fear losing God in our life? That's what Paul wanted to encourage the Corinthians about. Don't lose that love of God. It's not just about this life. It's about a future unfolding before us. So Paul went on earlier with this whole picture of running a race. Because he said, this is what we're running for. He says, you're running, that 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27, you're running in such a way that you can win. Everyone that does that doesn't just indulge in pleasures. They exercise self-control in all the things they do so that they can prepare themselves better. Then, he says, those that do it now, yeah, you get a wreath, but that wreath is gone in a year, whatever, don't see it. Think about that. You get a prize. Oh, it's great right now. I got a medal to hang around my neck, but now it's in a drawer somewhere. He says, you're running for something that's imperishable. He talked about that incorruption, immortality. He says, therefore, I am running. I'm running in a way that shows I have an aim in life. And that's the important thing Paul wanted to convey to the Corinthians. That determination to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said, because if I don't do that, if I don't keep myself under control, if I don't run with a purpose behind myself, I'm like beating the air, and I myself could be disqualified. There is a paradox. If you're an athlete in freedom, you have a freedom to run and to win. But if you're unwilling as an athlete to discipline your body, how? By regular exercise training, by self-control. You take away that freedom that you have to excel. And if you don't train rigorously, it denies the freedom you have to run with the endurance that you need. It's kind of an enigma, but discipline is the price of freedom. The freedom to be what you would want to be and how you would want to run this race. If you ask an athlete, I think there are really four parts to winning as an athlete. First, you have to visualize the goal. Paul tried to convince them to visualize that goal. Secondly, you've got to practice daily to make that achievement a habit. Bob talked about Fritz Kreisler last night in his Vesper. You know, Fritz Kreisler once said, someone said, "Oh, how do you gain all your experience? Or how do you do so well?" He says, "Well, I practice every day." He says, "If I don't practice one day, I know it. If I don't practice for 2 days, You know, my orchestra knows it. If I don't practice for 3 days, my audience knows it. So that's the idea. You've got to put these things in place every day. Make it a habit in your life. Number three, to stay focused. Pain, suffering, it's all part of your preparation. You know, that's a rigorous part, if you're an athlete, of understanding that you're going to have some injuries along the way. But that's all part of the preparation, and you've got to come back from them. And the fourth thing you do as an athlete, you know you can always do more than you think you can. You know that yourself. Oh, I didn't know I could do that. Those are the four parts of winning as an athlete. Let's apply those to our Christian perspective. This dedication, determination to know only Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Number one, we need to exercise discipline in all aspects of our life because we need to mold our character. We need to cooperate with God in transforming us into the image of His Son. We want to run the race that Jesus ran. Number two, we've got to make a daily commitment to practice those principles. We heard some of that in some of the previous discourses. How are we going to react things like anger when Brother Tom talked about it yesterday? Those are the practicing of Christian principles that we need to put in every day of our life. And that's part of the training. Number three, we've got to realize along the way, we're going to have pain. We're going to have suffering, and Brother Larry talked about the kind of suffering we might go through. But it's all part of how God develops our skills as future priests, under priests. And fourth, we never should be satisfied with where we are. We can always do better. We never reach perfection. And that's why that picture I like in the title, I called this Climbing an Endless Ladder. Brethren, we are climbing that ladder, but it doesn't end. It doesn't end till we're at the end of our race. So when Paul talks about his determination to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ, not to know himself in the pursuit of other things he had in mind, he said, I don't regard myself even as laying hold of it yet. One thing I do. He said this to the Philippian brethren. I forget what's behind me and I just reach forward. And that was talked about too here earlier. That we can't rest on our mistakes behind us. We got to continue to reach forward because we're pressing on just like Paul towards this prize he calls of the upward call. And Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, I did not come with a superiority of speech or wisdom. His determination was built on careful, continual study and mulling over of God's plan. Brethren, for us, that's what we do. How do we show our determination in trying to pursue the Christian principles? It's a careful, it's a continual study. We never stop studying God's plan. We prepare day after day, week after week, year after year. Because if we don't, you can have all the determination you want, but without knowledge of where you're going and what you're doing, you're like a fire without control. It just burns anywhere. And it's like running on a treadmill. You know, unless you have something on the end of that that says, this is my goal, you're pursuing something without an end. Your heart must be made right. Remember the apostles before Pentecost and after Pentecost? Such a huge change. But their heart was changed to realize when Jesus said, I will send you a helper, something that will help you remember and think about all the things I've taught you. They said they had it. They knew the purpose of the knowledge that Jesus put in their head. And Paul says, then I want to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Our second principle must be have an enthusiastic zeal for accomplishment of the plan and the work. I remember one Midwest camp, some of you may remember a long time ago, remember the t-shirts that were issued? when remember those, said, boy, am I enthusiastic. That's an important thing. We should always keep that in mind. Are we enthusiastic about what we're doing? Or is it merely a grudge, grudging work? We cannot control others. You realize at some point in life that you can't control anyone else unless you're their boss, and then it's really a question of, is that control? But you can control one thing. You can control how you're going to respond to someone. You can control your level of commitment. You can control your level of preparation. You can continue to improve. You can continue to develop. That's the enthusiasm, that's the zeal of Paul's determination that he's laying out for the Corinthians. A friend at one time said, I may not do great things, but I can do small things great. That's all of us, brethren. God isn't asking us to do great things and great works in his name. You know, he's not asking us to be famous ministers around the world. He had that. But he's asking us to do those little things we do, like an athlete does, to improve himself. And you get on there as an athlete and you watch a video, he says, if I can get 1/2 second faster off that starting block, it'll make the difference if I can win. So for us, it's about those small little things in our life that irritate us a lot, but those are the small things that can help. An athlete sometimes gets so hooked on excelling that if they can't be the best, they just quit. Well, if you can't run a marathon, you can still make efforts to stay reasonably fit. If we're on the spiritual side, we can have that danger as well. Well, I'm not a teacher. I can't really be an elder. I'll just listen. But you have to consider the other opportunities that you have to serve. God isn't asking everyone to be a teacher. Determination, like Paul had, results in action. No effort you make or I make is little in God's sight. Our growth comes because we're determined to allow God to accomplish this task in us, and we're willing to cooperate with him. I know you've probably guessed what the caption to this is. It's hard to steer a parked car. Brethren, if we're parked, it's very hard for God to steer us in a direction. We've got to determine, as Paul did, to know him and pursue. Paul determined to be acceptable and to help others to be acceptable. He focused on what he was going to do. And you know, that's what we have to do. We must focus on what we do, not what we cannot do. It's just like in life. If you focus, oh, I can't do that, I can't do that, I can't do that, you eliminate all the things you can do. There's a replacement theory, I think, in God's dealing with us. You say, I can never give this up. But if you start doing something else, that goes away voluntarily. So the focus should be on our improvement, not on our mistakes. Sometimes we have a tendency to focus too much on the mistakes and not enough on the improvements we're making. We have to have a persistence that comes out of failure. That's what Paul said when he said, I forget what lies behind. I can't do anything about that. Faith is giving up all hope for a different past. You've got to be able to do that, because you cannot change the past. Thomas Edison missed the mark more than he hit it. He went 13 months, 99 experiments, and failures before he invented the light bulb. Yet he said he learned something from every one of those that helped him to make it happen. And he achieved more than any other inventor of his day. Pierre and Marie Curie discovers a radium. 457 failures before they discovered radium. Would you have given up? I think most people would. But Pierre said to Marie, this can't be achieved in 100 lifetimes. And her response says, that's why we must do it in ours. So let's look at five building blocks of determination. Number one, develop a single-minded focus, like Paul had in this theme scripture. One thing I'm going to do. Second, avoid a self-satisfaction kind of attitude. Number three, don't dwell on the shortcomings. Number four, cultivate good habits. Self-discipline. That's part of the need. Number five, display an energy and enthusiasm to improve and not settle for less than that. If you were racing in the Indianapolis 500 and I asked you, what does it take to win the Indianapolis 500? Most people would say, well, it takes you got to drive 500 miles. If you ask an Indianapolis 500 driver, their answer will be 800 left-hand turns. And they count them off. Gary Player, the golfer from South Africa, one of the greatest sand players. Now, I don't know if everybody plays golf, but you see golfers in the sand trap. Gary Player was an exceptional player out of the sand. One day he was at a tournament. He hit the ball out of the sand, went in the hole. Someone in the crowd yelled, that was lucky. He turned around and he said to them, yes, but you know, the more I practice, the luckier I get. Brethren, the more we practice, the better we get. A lifetime of practice gets us a lot more than just an occasional use of great talents. So how do we put these into practice as we close out this theme text that Paul gives us? Number one, look at where you've been and what you've done. If you have an experience that's particularly difficult, ask yourself, if I had to live through it again, what would I do differently? Secondly, what part of this lesson do I want to hold on to that was the most valuable for me? Number three, if I had to give one piece of advice to someone else from this experience, what would that piece of advice be? And last, if I could erase this event from my history, would I do it? Second, look to the future. When problems strike you, look forward to the lesson that you'll take away from this experience. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish psychiatrist in Auschwitz, and he wrote a book about his experience in Auschwitz called Man's Search for Meaning, which he discussed the terrible things that happened to him and others there. But in that book, he said, as I was being tortured in the most horrendous ways, I envisioned myself before my classroom in the future and trying to tell them how I would describe this event. And that's how I looked forward and got through this. Look to the future. How will I come out of this experience? Number three, look sideways. Look next to you. You know, many of the churches do this thing where you shake hands with the person next to you around. Brethren, we see each other all the time. Purpose of our testimony meetings. Everyone else is running this race. Everyone else is learning. Share your experiences. That's the value of them. With another runner in this race, it increases our opportunity to teach and learn. You know, that was important for the students. You had to be both a teacher and a learner. And how do you teach? The best way to learn is to teach someone else about what you're doing. So Paul's determined goal was the resurrection, to get through his life in following Jesus. Brethren, let's assure that our commitment is our highest priority in life. Let's keep a sense of urgency about it. Now, you put off a lot of things, but if you have a sense of urgency, you know that you've got to do them. Second, realize all of us have just 24 hours in a day. You can be a genius. You can be an idiot. You have 24 hours a day. And that's it. No more, no less. 3. Be a follower of the heart, not just the head. What I mean by that, brethren, we can have the knowledge here, but unless it affects us here, then we are one beating the air, as Paul says. Finally, bring scriptural principles into your everyday actions as part of the practice that you go through to determine, as Paul did, to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we hear that Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Brethren, we are on life's endless ladder, but we're climbing higher. And there's a song, we won't sing it today, but it's about climbing higher. Great is that ladder we climb, but the garland that's offered by an easier effort is not worth the gathering. May God bless you each and every day of your life.